Amen. You may be seated. Such a joy this time of the year when you hear Christmas songs like Joy to the World playing everywhere you go. Stores where you would never normally hear the name of Jesus uttered, and yet this time of the year you can be in a store and hear, "He rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of His righteousness and wonders of His love." That we can, this time of the year, hear that every time we turn around. It's such a joy. Our passage this morning is from the book of Titus, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Oh, by the way, thank you to all of you who went out caroling this week, Thursday night and Friday night. I heard back that everybody who went had a good time, and those who were caroled unto, the object of caroling, the carolees, that they enjoyed it as well. So if you did that, do it again next year. And if you didn't do it, do it next year. It was a good time. If you have your Bible with you, I'd invite you to open it up to the book of Titus, chapter 1, starting in verse 1 and going through verse 4. Hear God's word. Paul writes, "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began and at the proper time manifested in His word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Father Heaven, this is Your word, and it is inspired by Your Spirit. And so if it is to have its effect among us this morning, we need Your Spirit's help. Would You, by Your Spirit, attend to the preaching of Your word and cause it to go forth with power and accomplish that which You desire it to accomplish? Would You forgive the sins of the preacher, which are many, but help me to make much of Jesus? Father, we know this word is profitable for our teaching, for our correcting, for our reproving, for our training in righteousness, so that we may be well equipped for every good work. So, Father, would You well equip us this morning from Your word for our good and for Your glory? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. We are beginning our today a brief study of Paul's letter to Titus. If you've been here at Hope for any amount of time, you'll know that we just finished a study of 1st and 2nd Timothy. We began 1st Timothy all the way back in the middle of summer in July and worked our way verse by verse through it. And so it was super hot when we started 1st Timothy, and now it is pretty cold now that we have finished 2nd Timothy, and now we're moving into Paul's letter to Titus. 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus are called, we talked about this when we began 1st Timothy, are called pastoral epistles. Epistle, just a fancy Bible word that means letter. All of Paul's writings that we have are epistles. They are letters, but most of them are congregational epistles, letters written to entire congregations. The book of Romans is written to the church at Rome, Galatians to Galatia, as with Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and Corinthians, letters where the audience addressed is the members of those congregations. When we get to 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, they are called pastoral epistles because they are written to pastors. And like the congregational epistles, they are named after their recipients. So 1st and 2nd Timothy are not written to two different guys named Timothy. One guy named Timothy, two letters. And Titus is the pastor. Timothy was the pastor of the church at Ephesus, and Titus is the pastor of the church at Crete, which is the largest of the Greek islands. The book of Titus is a brief one, and in many respects it's very similar to Paul's letters to Timothy, primarily because Titus also deals with the importance of teaching sound doctrine as well as the importance of good church government. But what you'll find is that Titus is going to focus more on the importance of godliness and good works Donald Milne, in his helpful commentary on Titus, says, "This explains the unusual number of references to good works in this letter. These are never held up legalistically as opening the way to salvation. Rather, they are seen as the natural outworking of a faith already in possession. These good works are required of believers from all sectors of the church and society. They are the badge of Christians living in the world. Not only do good works help identify Christians from their pagan neighbors, they also help to silence the unjust criticisms of their neighbors against Christianity. The exemplary lives of Christians will often speak louder than their words and will promote goodwill and openness of mind towards the faith. Good works are an important tool for winning a hearing for the gospel. They also give visible proof of the moral power of the gospel to change human lives and social relationships." What he's saying is that just as hypocrisy, just as wickedness has an effect on the watching world of going, "I don't want to have anything to do with the church because look how wicked they are, look how hypocritical they are," and it causes the watching world to stand far off from the church and just cast aspersions on it and say, "I don't have anything to do with something that wicked." If that is true, and it is, then good works have an effect of making the world, making the church more attractive to the watching world. Also, last week we discovered how the closing of section 2 of Second Timothy, which we at first glance sounded like just a bit of random, unimportant minutia, sort of an errand list. Pick up my coat and my parchments on your way here. What we saw was there was actually a great deal of meaty helpfulness in that section. And likewise, we're going to see how in just this greeting, just really these first three verses, which at first glance just sounds like your run-of-the-mill Pauline opening, is actually chocked full of helpful clauses and foundational statements on what the church and the Christian life is supposed to be, what it's supposed to consist of, what it's supposed to look like. So as we work our way through these four verses, we're going to look at who Paul says he is. That's verse 1a. We're going to look at why Paul says he has been made an apostle. That's the 1b, the second half of verse 1. We're going to look at what we know about God's character and plan. That's verse 2. We're going to look at how that godliness and eternal life is produced or manifested in verse 3. And then we'll look at how Paul thinks of Titus. So look there with me at the first part of verse 1. "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ." To be an apostle is to be one who has been commissioned directly by the resurrected Christ. And for Paul, that happened on the road to Damascus as Paul was traveling around Israel, doing nothing good, doing nothing noteworthy, doing nothing that would make God want to call him, traveling around Israel, persecuting the church. Christ appeared to him. In Acts chapter 9, it tells us, "But Saul," that was Paul's before Jesus name, "but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way," or the church, "men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do.' The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias,' And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying, and he has seen a vision, a man named Ananias, he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come and pray and lay hands on him that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name.' But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.' So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened." I read that backstory of Paul just to give you a little background on who he is, or a reminder if you didn't know that. But it's also going to fit in a little bit into what we're about to say. So, because apostles are commissioned directly by Christ Himself, the office of apostle is no longer around. Paul didn't go around ordaining additional apostles. He ordained elders. To be an apostle is to be an emissary or a representative. Imagine a proxy who testifies in court in place of someone else. They are a sworn representative of the one whom they represent. They speak that person's words, no more and no less. And Paul is reminding Titus that what he has to say in this letter isn't the gospel according to Paul. Rather, these are Christ's words to you, Titus. In fact, your ESV Bible translators use the word servant there in verse 1. That's not the most helpful rendering. The Greek word is doulos, and doulos is a Greek word that means slave or bond servant. The book of Philemon, for example, is written by Paul to a man named Philemon, or Phil, as I bet his friends called him. Is written to Philemon to implore him to forgive his runaway slave Onesimus and accept him as a brother in Christ. And when Paul talks about Onesimus, he refers to him as a doulos, as a slave. And when Paul talks about himself, he refers to himself as a doulos, a bondservant, a slave of Jesus. Why has God made Paul a slave, a bondservant? We'll look there. It says this, the second half of verse 1, "For the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness." That sentence fragment has so many clauses in it that we need to spend some time unpacking. For the sake of the faith of God's elect. God didn't make Paul an apostle just so that he would have a cool badge to show people at parties. So he'd have some awesome story to tell people about what happened to him on the road to Damascus. No, there's a reason for his apostleship. There's a reason for his labors. And there's a reason for his missionary journeys, for his writing, for his teaching, for his preaching, for his enduring hardship. God is using Paul to minister for the sake of the faith of God's elect. For the sake, or for the benefit. For the benefit of God's elect. The New Living Translation says, "This letter is from Paul, a slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. I have been sent to proclaim faith to those God has chosen." The church is God's chosen people. Elect means to choose. What do you do on election day? You go into the voting booth and you make choices. Beloved, the deep truth of the Christian faith is that you ultimately are not a Christian because you had the good sense to choose God. Rather, God chose you. That's not a Presbyterian teaching or a Reformed teaching. That is the testimony of Scripture. Ephesians 1. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world." that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. If you trust in Christ, if you have come to Christ in repentance and faith, you've done so because God has chosen you, has elected you. Now, lest you begin to think that He chose you because of how awesome you are, which is what in our pride we would be prone to do, 1 Corinthians 1 dispels that myth. Because he tells the Corinthians, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise, according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose." Here, you want to know why God chose you? "God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, 'Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord.'" In other words, God chose you in spite of who you are, or said another way, we always say it's unconditional election. He didn't choose me because of any conditions He saw. Well, I might say, well, no, there are some conditions that He saw that made Him choose me. Foolish, weak, low, and despised. I guess we could add those conditions to our election. In human terms, that doesn't make sense. Imagine going car shopping and saying, "Do you have an overpriced lemon that gets bad gas mileage, is unattractive, unreliable, and worthless? That's what I'm in the market for." But that's what it says. Paul chose what is foolish, what is weak, what is low, and despised. He doesn't choose the way we choose. Paul is writing for the sake of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. Or, "I have been sent to proclaim faith to those God has chosen and to teach them to know the truth that shows them how to live godly lives." Or the CSB, "and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness." Paul is writing for the sake of those whom God has chosen, that they might know the truth, and that that truth leads to godliness. You might piously ask, but what is godliness? Well, simply put, godliness is God-likeness. Now, that shouldn't be hard for us to get. If childishness means behaving like a child, and manliness means behaving like a man, then it's not a big leap to go, godliness means behaving like God. That doesn't mean that we think we're God. That doesn't mean that we become omnipotent or omniscient. It means that we have God's opinion on things. What does God say about this or that? That needs to be my opinion as well. To be godly is to, in one sense, to adopt God's view on a given subject. What does God say about marriage? What does God say about my sin? What does God say about honesty, about integrity, about hard work, about how I'm to love my wife, about how I'm to raise my kids, about how I'm to spend my money? That ought to be my view as well. And my role isn't just to adopt God's opinion and leave it at that, as strictly an intellectual shift. I'm to, in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit, endeavor to live in a manner that's consistent with what God says. We ask that in our membership vows. Do you know yourself to be a sinner? Do you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? And do you now humbly promise, in reliance on the grace of the Holy Spirit, that you will endeavor to live as befits a follower of Christ? Godliness means that I'm to, in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit, endeavor to live in a manner that's consistent with what God says. That's godliness. That's living a holy life. That's sanctification. That is presenting yourself as a living sacrifice. And your godliness, your righteousness, your sanctification isn't simply for your own benefit. It benefits your neighbor. It benefits your spouse. It benefits your children, your coworkers, your community, your church, and your world. If it's true that a person filled with increasing wickedness is a great detriment to their spouse, their children, their neighbors, their coworkers, their community, and their world, and it is, then our growth in godliness is necessarily of great benefit to every sphere in which we live and move and have our being. Paul is writing to that end, for the faith of God's elect, that they may be strengthened in their Christian faith, their knowledge of the truth, that they may know God's word. Growing in the knowledge of the truth means growing in our knowledge of Scripture. John 17, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. Psalm 119, the sum of your word is truth. Every one of your righteous rules endures forever. So growing in the knowledge of the truth means we grow in our knowledge of Scripture. And the truth also liberates us from our bondage to sin. If you continue in my word, John 8 says, if you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Paul is an apostle for the sake of those whom God has chosen for their growth and strengthening in the faith, that they may know the truth, God's word, and that all of that leads to what? Godliness. What do we know about God's character and plan? Verse 2 says, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. When we see that phrase, in the hope of, it sounds a little bit like a coin toss or a leap of blind optimism. I'm betting on the number 7 horse in hope of his winning. I'm going to the beach for vacation in hope that it doesn't rain. That's not what biblical hope means. Biblical hope means confident assurance. Hope, biblically speaking, is an objective reality. It's not a shot in the dark or a coin toss or a coin tossed in the fountain with your fingers crossed. Why do I say that? Keep your finger there in Titus, but flip over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I want to engage a little bit with this idea of biblical hope. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. If you've ever been to a funeral that I do, you've heard me talk about this passage. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul is talking to those who are mourning the loss of Christian loved ones who have died. And he says, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. In other words, I don't want you to be hopeless in the way that you mourn. I want you to mourn, Christian, hopefully. How does that work? Mourning hopefully doesn't happen by just positive thinking or putting on rose-colored glasses. Mourning hopefully happens by remembering that which we know with certainty. How do I know that? Because in verse 14, he explains how we mourn hopefully. In verse 14, he fixes their eyes on the certainty, to give them the hope that they need. 1 Thessalonians 4, 14, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. So how does Paul meet those who are mourning hopelessly and give them hope? By pointing them to that which we know with certainty, that Jesus died and rose again and promised that he will raise again all those who have died in Christ. So, verse 2 of our passage, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the foundation, before the ages began. In other words, in confident certainty of eternal life. And why is it a confident certainty? Because God promised it, and God never lies. So your certainty of eternal life is rooted or cemented in the fact that we have a promise-making, promise-keeping God. A God who never lies, who cannot lie. His very words are truth. This is a great comfort, Christian. God makes promises, and God keeps those promises. And the reason our hope of eternal life is certain is because it's based in God's own character. He cannot lie, and this, Paul says, is one of his oldest promises. In hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised a few minutes ago, an hour ago, which God promised before the ages began. Does that phrase, promised before the ages began, ring a bell in your mind? It should bring to mind the passage we read earlier, Ephesians chapter 1. We read a few moments ago, because what's remarkable about God predestining a people for himself is not just that he did it, but when he did it. Ephesians 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world. You know what another way of saying that? Before the ages began. You see that? How does that godliness and eternal life come about? After all, it has been promised before the ages began. But how does it come about? Does God just zap people to save them? Boom, now you're godly. No, God could do that. He spoke the world into existence. But he's chosen a means to manifest that which he has decreed. Look with me there at verse 3. And at the proper time, manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. All of this, growth in godliness, hope of eternal life, all of this comes through God's word and preaching. You see that in the text? That's how eternal life comes about. That's how growth in godliness comes about. First, the eternal life comes through preaching. Romans 10 spells this out, and it's like rungs of the ladder. In Romans 10, Paul sort of builds this argument, clause by clause. How then will they call on whom they have not believed? I'm never going to cry out to someone to rescue me if I don't believe they're there. And how are they to hear, and how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? I'm not going to call out for someone to save me if I've never heard of them. And how are they to believe in whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news, but they have not obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. That is to say, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. That is to say, let me say, God uses the preached word as the means, the mechanism that he creates faith in the hearts of his elect people. In Acts 13, there's this fascinating verse where Paul and Barnabas are preaching to a bunch of Gentiles, and God uses Paul and Barnabas's preaching to bring to faith those whom God has elected. It's this little verse that you might just speed past it if you didn't stop and reflect on what it says. Acts 13 says, and when the Gentiles heard this is at the end of their sermon, and when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. God, beloved, our marching orders as a church are all here in these three verses. God called into service apostles, messengers, bondservants. Those apostles appointed elders in local churches, which is what Paul's going to talk to Titus about next week. Why did he do that? for the sake of the faith of God's elect, and that as God's elect, we may have a vibrant knowledge of God's word. To what end? Godliness. Strengthen in our confidence of eternal life because we know that God is trustworthy, and all of that happens through the preaching of Jesus. Look there, verse 4. To Titus, my true son, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Grace and peace only comes through God the Father and Jesus Christ our Savior. Apart from Christ, we are not at peace with God. But because of Christ, we, his elect people, have peace with God. Luke 2, a passage that we hear often this time of the year, says, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Beloved, those with whom he is pleased are those whom he, before the ages began, decreed that he will save, forgive, adopt, count as righteous, give his spirit to, grow in godliness, gift with eternal life, and raise up on the last day. May God grant that we as a church would always be faithful in our labors to make known the whole counsel of his word, and that through that faithfulness he'd be pleased to use those labors to draw many men and women to himself. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's true. We thank you that it's trustworthy. We thank you that it's profitable in accomplishing the purposes for which you have decreed that it would accomplish, that it would teach us, that it would correct us, that it would reprove us, that it would train us in righteousness, that it would well equip us for every good work. So, Father, would you write the truth of your eternal word on the fleshy tablets of our hearts? And would you prepare our hearts to come to your table? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.